Our scripture reading today from the New Testament is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have spoken to us through your holy word in the Bible. Every scripture, God, we know is inspired by your Holy Spirit, is profitable for teaching us, for correcting us, for reproving us, for training us in righteousness, that the men and women, boys and girls, might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we expect that your Spirit will teach us today as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 8 today, and I invite you to open your Bibles there. Daniel chapter 8. We'll be reading the scripture as we go along through it here. But as we do, I just want to talk to you about the Bible a little bit to begin with. The Bible is anchored in historical, objective events that have really happened. Think about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we were saved. We look back in history to the cross of Christ, where he was crucified as a substitute for our sins. We look back to the empty tomb, where Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to many people and ascended into heaven. We read the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament and of the church in the book of Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament. All of these past events and all of these messages from God give us a firm foundation for believing and for living as disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. But in another sense, our inspiration to persevere as disciples of Christ also rests on what the Bible says will occur in the future. So that we have these two pillars that hold us up during fiery trials, during persecution like we learned about this morning. We have the historical, factual realities of the things that have happened that are recorded in Scripture. And we also have those promises and prophecies of what will happen in the future. And we know these, the things that will come, just as certainly as we know the things that have happened already. We are sustained through the trials of this life, not only by remembering the history of our faith, but also looking in hope to what God has promised us in the future. Those of you who have been coming on Wednesday night to our Bible study and prayer meeting know that we have seen both of these emphases in 1 Peter as we've been studying there. Peter, in his first epistle, writes to encourage believers who are facing fiery trials, persecution for their faith. Fiery trials, he says, of many kinds. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's the historical reality on which we base our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the true living Christ. That's the history. And because of that real event, we have a hope, he says, for living today, even when we are going through fiery trials. We are anchored by that historical objective truth. But then in the very next verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter also points us to the future. And he says, not only blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But then he says, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. You see, our hope rests not only on the historical truth of the death and resurrection of Christ, but also our hope rests on the promise that God is going to do more in the future. That there is a glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ someday to happen in the future, where the saints of God will be vindicated and our inheritance with Christ in heaven will be realized. And so we have these two great pillars on which the Bible, and the Bible is much more than just history and prophecy, but those are two great things on which we can rest our faith, on the Bible being history, true history, and prophecy, true promises. Both of these types of Scripture, history and prophecy, through both of these, we are strengthened to deal with the things we have to go through today. As Peter says, we have trials of various kinds, persecutions, temptations, sorrows. And as we've seen already, the book of Daniel is also both history and prophecy. The first six chapters of Daniel were largely history, although there was some prophecy in there. Okay? But they told us the real stories, the real history of the lives of Daniel and his friends, these Hebrews who were in exile away from their homeland, living in this foreign place under wicked Gentile rulers, and how they trusted God before kings, in the fiery furnace, in the lion's den. And under those extreme circumstances, they believed God and they stood firm. And we were encouraged, hopefully you were, to live faithfully as we saw their faith and their courage lived out in that real history. Something we can hang on to there. The second half of the book of Daniel, however, is mostly prophecy. It tells about the visions that Daniel had, visions that for him were largely in the future. Some of those things that he saw and were told about were completely future to him. Some have already occurred for us, and I think there are some things that Daniel saw that are still yet to come, even for us. These prophecies in Daniel are written for the same reason that the history was written. It is written for our encouragement and our hope. And the message of the book of Daniel, as we have seen every chapter that we have looked at so far, the message of the book of Daniel has been consistent and powerfully conveyed in every chapter. God is sovereign over all. God's in charge of everything. History, the present, and the future. God is in charge of everything in this world. All the kings and all the kingdoms of this world are in His hand to do with as He pleases, according to His purposes and for His glory. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel told us about this vision that he had of four beasts, four kingdoms of men that would rise one after the other until they were all destroyed by God in the eternal kingdom that was given to the Son of Man, to Christ and His saints. And now, in chapter 8, Daniel sees another vision. A vision that gives us a little more detail as he looks at two of those four kingdoms. Two kingdoms that were future for Daniel. These would not come until after his death completely. That all wouldn't completely come to pass. They were future for Daniel, but they are largely history for us. And we'll find this, I hope that we find what we learn here to be helpful for our own discipleship. Because here we encounter in these interim, what we'll find here is, you know, you remember in Daniel 7 there were four kingdoms that would come to pass before the kingdom of heaven would replace all of them and would be an eternal kingdom. There was, and the two that we're going to look at today are the ones in the middle. Are the kingdoms in the middle. And so because of that, I think that's a good thing. Because here in these chapters, we don't encounter necessarily the saints, the believers who are living at the very end of the age, right before Christ comes. But we find the saints who, like us, are facing today's conflicts, seeing the power of evil seemingly winning and being called to faithfulness as we go about our Father's business. So let's look at Daniel chapter 8. Let me give you just a little overview of it. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction to the vision. Verses 3 through 8 describe Daniel's vision of a ram and a goat representing these two kingdoms. Verses 9 through 14, we have the rising and the reign of the little horn. In verses 15 through 19, Daniel is having some trouble understanding all this, and he gets some help from an angel named Gabriel. And so it introduces that angel. Verses 20 and 21, we have the interpretation given by Gabriel regarding the ram and the goat and what they mean. Verses 3 through verses 22 through 26 then are the interpretation of verses 9 through 14 about the little horn and what all of that means. And then finally, we have an account of Daniel's response to the vision in verse 27. So that's a little overview of what we're looking at today. Let's jump into the scripture. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. So the scene here in chapter 8 is set 2 years after the vision that Daniel had in chapter 7. It was that one in chapter 7 was during the first year of Belshazzar. This is during the third year of Belshazzar's reign. You remember Belshazzar was the last ruler of the Babylonian empire there, the ruler that ruled in Babylon itself. And it was in that third year of Belshazzar's reign that history tells us that Cyrus the Persian began to consolidate some of his power and began taking action that would eventually lead to the establishment of the Medo-Persian Empire in years to come. It would eventually overthrow Babylon. We saw that happen in Daniel chapter 5 with the handwriting on the wall. And so in the year that Daniel was given this vision, important developments were occurring in the balance of power among the nations. And Daniel tells us in verse 2 that his vision transported him both in time and in space. This is the first occurrence that we have of time travel and space travel here, because he goes because he's living in Babylon, but in his vision he is transported to Susa or Shushan, the capital of Elam, the ancient capital of Elam. Susa was destined in a few years to become the location of the king's palace in the Persian Empire. And it's where, for instance, we find Nehemiah and Esther living in Susa or Shushan. And Daniel is taken to this place. Next, Daniel tells us what he saw there. Verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward northward and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacking the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, when we get down to verses 20 through 22, as I said, Gabriel, the angel, will interpret this vision for Daniel. He'll tell him what the goat and the ram mean. Look at verse 20. The ram, which you saw, having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat... And you can see the two horns. One is raised up, and it's certainly true that Media began consolidating some power and taking control of some areas. And then Persia came up later, as he's going to say, and became greater. He was later and greater. And so he was raised up, has that horn that's larger than the other horn, is probably the horn of Persia. So these are the kings of Media and Persia. Again, down to verse 20, 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So it tells us that the goat is from the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So in this vision, Daniel finds himself in the city of Susa, on the eastern edge of the Babylonian Empire, and he looks east to where the power of Persia was gathering. It looks like a ram with these two horns. And eventually this two-horned ram, Medo-Persia, the empire that would succeed Babylon, eventually it carries the day. The first horn, like I said, is Media. The second horn is Persia, coming up later, being more powerful. And that ram just butted its way north and south and west and took over the known world. It didn't go east because it was from the east. And so it became a great power. Nothing could stand in its way. From the other places in Scripture, we know that God used the Medo-Persian Empire for His own purposes. He used the Medo-Persian Empire to begin the return of the Jews from exile back to their land, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple all happened during that Medo-Persian Empire. It had... And when then the Medo-Persian kingdom had served its purpose, God's purpose, it was overcome, as it says here, by Greece. Now the Grecian goat, it says, comes from the west. That makes sense, because Greece is west from Persia. And it comes from the west. It moves so swiftly that it was as if its feet didn't even touch the ground. And it had a single dramatic horn, notable horn, it says, that was growing out of the middle of its head. It was so terrible and so powerful that it ran smack into that. And you got to picture this, don't you?
You've seen those bighorn sheep or rams that will run at each other and butt one another in the horns, and how, you know, if they do it hard enough, one of them just gets flat knocked over. And that's the kind of picture here. You can almost hear the crash of the horns as this ram and this goat go at each other, and as they smack each other, it is the ram that falls over dead. And it is the goat with the large horn that prevails. History tells us that the name of that great horn on the Greek goat is its first king, Alexander the Great. He's certainly worthy of the name Great, I suppose, if anyone ever was as a human ruler. And because he conquered so much, so fast. And yet strikingly, after he had conquered the other empires and kingdoms of the world at that time, from Egypt down in Africa all to Persia out in the east, and west is where he came from, and north all the way up, and that whole area around the Mediterranean he had conquered by the time that he was 32 years old. And then, at the age of 32, his life was forfeit. Cut off in his prime, it almost seemed. He probably died in the palace at Babylon from a combined effect of too much consumption of alcohol and malaria. And eventually, history shows us that four of his generals took over a quadrant of his empire. The north, the south, the east, and the west. And those four generals, who each ruled, as I said, one part of Alexander's dominion, gave their names to the respective smaller kingdoms that came after. They were all Greek, but they were separate kind of kingdoms, and they fought against one another from time to time. We're going to see that even further as we go in Daniel chapter 11. But one of these rulers, one of these kingdoms, was the Seleucid Empire. It was the region that comprised Syria, as well as the promised land of Canaan, that area. And some generations later, the Seleucid Empire would have a terrible ruler who would persecute the Jews greatly. And so Daniel sees him next in this prophetic dream. Verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." The little horn that grew up out of the remnants of Alexander's empire would, as he says here, would wreak destruction among the people of God, who by then would be residing in the promised land again. They would be worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. And this figure of this little horn, which becomes greater and greater, it seems, this figure is one who is a figure of violence, of self-regard, of hatred against God and of his people. And we know from history pretty clearly who this guy is. He is Antiochus IV, ruler of the Seleucid Empire, or Seleucid Kingdom at that time. He wanted people to call himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes meaning the manifestation. He was saying that he was the manifestation of God on earth, the god Zeus. And the events described here in chapter 8, I believe, have their major fulfillment during his time. In chapter 11, it'll go into even more detail about some things that Antiochus did, his battles and his arrogance. But Antiochus hated the truth of God. He threw it to the ground, as it says here. History records that he actively attempted to destroy the scrolls of the Scripture. Antiochus was a terrible person who had a visceral hatred for the people of God. He butchered them by the thousands. He killed children and pregnant women indiscriminately. He took a sow, a pig, and had it slaughtered and ripped down the curtain of the Holy of Holies in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he marched in with that pig and he spread its blood all over the holiest place where God was to be worshipped. He laughed at the agony of the Jews and he trampled on their leaders and he proclaimed Zeus to be God and Yahweh, the Lord, to be foolish. That was this little horn. You want to read about all of his exploits, you can get a copy of the Apocrypha, those intertestamental books that are written. We don't generally have in our Bibles, but some do. The book of the Maccabees will tell a lot about what happened during that time. But this happened really, truly in history, just as a fulfillment of what Daniel had seen. And as we look at what he says here in chapter 8, we almost see like this little horn seems to become so magnified before our eyes that he seems to almost change from a mortal man to an incarnation of evil itself. Maybe even of Satan himself. The focus seems to shift there from the Israelites, Jerusalem, and the temple. He speaks of the host of heaven and the stars of heaven being thrown down. And those are some hard verses to interpret, verses 10 and 11. Are they angels? Are they the leaders?